Yeah, we're reading Acts, starting chapter 6, verse 8, which is on page 1098 in the Blue Church Bibles. Starting at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue and the freemen, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?"
To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and over his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. But when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they were not. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look to him. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It has been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have not received the law that was given through angels. Sorry, you have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it."
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out to the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved their killing of him.
John, Rachel, thank you for that long reading. Maybe one of those times when the reading might be a little bit longer than the sermon. Who knows? We'll wait and see. Let's welcome, particularly if you are here for the baptism of Alex. It's great to have you, and you're very welcome. If you've got a Bible, it would be great to keep that open as we have a look at Acts together. So let's pray as we have a look at God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this long passage together, we pray that you might help me to explain it clearly, and all of us to understand what you are saying to us and how it changes our lives. Father, please speak, we pray, as we hear you through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the 10th anniversary of my 30th birthday, a friend of mine got me a book. It's called Finding Jesus. And I don't know whether you've ever come across one of these books. It's basically Where's Wally, but with Where's Jesus? And so there's loads of landscapes of different people, loads of crowds, and you've got to find Jesus in there. And I think partly he gave it to me because he can then phone me up and says, have you found Jesus yet? And I'm going to say, actually, no, I haven't found Jesus yet, which is slightly embarrassing for an assistant pastor of a church. Just imagine you had to play that game for real. You know, where would you find Jesus? If you were in your world as you go about your life, where would you find Jesus? And you probably expect to find him here in church. That might be his natural habitat. But maybe you think that you wouldn't find Jesus in your lecture hall or in your office or by the school gate, because it just seems a little bit out of place for Jesus, you know, religious Jesus, to be there. And where we think God is, where we think Jesus is, has an impact on our lives. So, for example, if you're someone here who's investigating Christianity, maybe you're here because of Alex's baptism, and if you don't think that Jesus is out there but can only be found in church, then actually Jesus becomes an irrelevance to you because he's not in the places where you normally are. You don't normally come to church. And actually, if he's not out there, then Jesus is irrelevant, and you can ignore him, you can sideline him. But if you're a Christian, then you might, and you think that Jesus is only here in a church on a Sunday, then you might think, well, where is he Monday to Saturday? If you think he's only here, then you might not take Jesus with you into the working week Monday to Saturday. You might see him, Jesus is great for Sundays, but not so much for Mondays to Saturdays. And the big idea, it's a big passage, and maybe you got lost in some of the detail. The big idea of this passage tonight is, where is God? Where can I expect to find him, to meet him, to be impacted by him? That's the big message of tonight's sermon. So the first thing we're going to see are the charges against Stephen. That's verses 8 to 15. If you're new here, then we're looking just through the opening chapters of Acts. And Stephen is a Christian man who's been delegated with six other guys to help run a food bank for those widows that haven't got any food. But that doesn't stop Stephen from preaching. That doesn't stop Stephen from going out into Jerusalem talking about Jesus. And so with verse 10, we see that he tells other people about Jesus. He evangelizes. He wants to persuade people that Jesus is really God, God's rescuer, come to rescue us and bring us into a relationship with God. And God also enables him to perform miracles, verse 8. And the reason why Stephen can do that, it's almost like God's stamp of approval on his message, that Stephen is saying the right thing. It is a stamp of approval. But opposition arises from a synagogue, from a number of Jews in a synagogue with the freedmen. And they cannot win a theological argument with Stephen. And verse 10 tells us that the Holy Spirit gave Stephen words that the Jews from the synagogue couldn't stand up to. And so they try a different method of attack. And that means rounding up a lot of people and falsely accusing Stephen of things that he didn't say. And so he's dragged off to the highest religious court in Israel, in Jerusalem, that is the court of the Sanhedrin. And this is the same court that Jesus stood before in Luke's gospel, and they condemned him, and they sent him to a Roman cross to die. This is a big deal. And the two false accusations that Stephen is said to be making are found in verses 13 and 14. Have a look down. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So firstly, Stephen is accused of speaking against this holy place. That's a euphemism for the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem was a big deal in Jewish eyes. That is where God dwells. That is where his presence was. If you went abroad for your holidays as a Jew from Israel, it was a bit of a sad occasion because you felt you were going away physically and spiritually from God. I don't think we have much of an equivalent these days. If you're a tennis fan, maybe Wimbledon, that's the home of tennis. If you're a cricket fan, maybe, you know, Lords, that's the spirit, you know, this place where the home is. That's the sort of sense that's where God dwells. That nowhere else God was, apart from here in the temple in Jerusalem. And here's Stephen being falsely accused of speaking against God's house. And secondly, Stephen's accused of speaking against the law, the Jewish law that Moses was given by God on Mount Sinai. And Stephen is being accused of saying it was going to change it. And so Acts 7 verses 1 to 50, the big flow of that is Stephen trying to answer those two charges of destroying the temple and changing the law. And his main focus is on the subject of the temple. And we're going to focus on that, just the big subject of the temple. And do you notice in verse 15 that Luke says, as the Sanhedrin listened to Stephen, they saw that his face was like a face of an angel. Now, that doesn't mean he was particularly attractive or handsome. It's nothing to do with the attraction of his face. Rather, it's an Old Testament reference. Back in Exodus 34, when Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, as he came back down, his face shone because he'd met with the living Lord God. And so what Luke is saying is that in the same way as Moses had the endorsement of God as he told the Ten Commandments, he's putting an endorsement on Stephen. He's saying, what Stephen is about to say is right. That's why Luke mentions he's got a face of an angel. So second, God is not restricted to one place. God is not restricted to one place, and that's verses 1 to 50. Although Stephen is in the dock, he has the opportunity, and he makes the opportunity of hitting the Sanhedrin on the counterattack. He might be in the dock, but actually turns it round and accuses them of things. And we're going to skim over these 50 verses very quickly. There's going to be lots of detail we're going to miss out, but we're just going to hit the big points. And so it's worth knowing that the big points that Stephen is making, and it's this, and he's saying, you place too much importance on the temple. You think that God is just restricted in this fairly big building, but that's all he is. You're obsessed with the temple. You need to realize that God has always been where his people are. You need to realize that God has always been where his people are. He is not static. God is not playing stuck in the mud, and he's stuck in Jerusalem. He's everywhere. So that's the big thing. If you're a student, you've probably heard of the acronym BNOC, big name on campus. In order to prove his point, Stephen mentions three BNIBs, big names in the Bible. And the three BNIBs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Abraham, Joseph, Moses. And so first, he tells the Sanhedrin that God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. Have a look down at verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now Mesopotamia, you might not know where that is. It is now modern day Iraq. Haran is roughly in the same area, maybe a little more towards Jordan. And if your geography is okay, then you realize that modern day Iraq and modern day Jordan are pretty long distances from Jerusalem. And so he's saying that God was with Abraham in these areas. He wasn't stuck in the mud in Jerusalem. He was with Abraham in those areas. Stephen then moves on to Joseph in verse 9. Have a look down at verse 9. Because the patriarchs, that's the 12 guys who were the fathers of Judaism, were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. And if you read the rest of those verses, Egypt keeps on coming up again and again. Actually, Egypt's repeated 7 times. He's saying, God was with Joseph in Egypt, in Egypt, in Egypt, in Egypt, in Egypt. You know, sometimes repetition gets the message across. And even though Joseph was taken from the promised land down into Egypt, away from Jerusalem, God was still with him. God was still his God. He was still teaching him and alongside him. And then finally, Stephen moves on to the third and final big name in the Bible, Moses. And Moses grows up in Egypt, but has to flee the country when he sees two Hebrews fighting, and goes over and tries to settle the score. And actually, they accuse him. They say, actually, we've seen you murder one of the Egyptian slave masters. And so he goes into the Sinai Peninsula, so that little triangular bit of land between Egypt and Israel, Palestine, and Saudi Arabia. And he sees the burning bush, and he goes over to investigate the burning bush. And this is what happens in verse 32. So as he went over to take a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And so what is the big point of Stephen giving all these different references about geography and history to religious leaders? Almost like me going to the Archbishop of Canterbury and giving him a lesson on Christian history. It's a bit out of place. Why is he doing that? It's almost as if Stephen is laying a huge map of the Middle East on the floor of the Sanhedrin and getting a big marker and then going and scrawling, "God was here in Iraq, and God was here in Jordan, and God was here in Egypt." And so as he scribbles that graffiti all over those different places, the big thing that the religious leaders would have realized is that none of those places was Jerusalem. They have restricted God to this big building, this big temple building in Jerusalem. And Stephen says, "You don't know your history. God was always with his people. He wasn't playing stuck in the mud in Jerusalem. He was always with his people everywhere." And we can see that in the conclusion of his speech in verses 48 to 50. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" That's the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. And Isaiah is basically saying, God is huge. He is massive. When he puts his feet up at the end of the evening, he uses the earth as a footstool. He rests his feet on the stool. That's how big he is. You can't restrict him to this little building in the temple and think that God is only there. You can't do that. And Stephen's main point is that they've restricted God to one place when actually he's at work everywhere. And Old Testament history shows that God is at work everywhere. So now we've got Stephen's big point. We need to work out why the author of Acts, that's the Dr. Luke, has included this story. What's his purpose in saying God is everywhere? Well, the answer lies in the big storyline of Acts. So if you're not sure, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave his 12 disciples instructions. This is back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They were witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection. And they were to take the message of Jesus across the city of Jerusalem, into the region of Judea, then into the nearby country of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth in ever-increasing circles. And Acts chapters 1-6 is the message of Jesus going out in Jerusalem. But at some point, the gospel needs to go out from Jerusalem to the region of Judea and Samaria. But if you're a Christian in Jerusalem at this time, and you think that God's just restricted at the temple, you wouldn't dare to go into the region of Judea and Samaria, because you'd want to stay close to the temple, because God's only there. But Luke is saying God is everywhere. He's always been with his people, wherever they are. And so Luke gives a huge amount of space for Stephen's speech, because he wants his original readers to know, and he wants us to know, that God isn't restricted to a particular building, a particular country, a particular city. The implication is that God is a worldwide God, and he is wherever his people go. And so whenever Christians go out and share that gospel of the Lord Jesus, that saving message of the Lord Jesus, God is with them. They don't have to be restricted to a building like this on a Sunday. They can go anywhere. So as we think of what this means for us today, I think the first lesson is clear, is that if God is with with Christians wherever they go on mission, then we should have confidence in taking the good news of Jesus anywhere and telling it to anyone. That's one of the big implications of this. If you're new to church because you're here to see Alex getting baptized, you might wonder what I mean by the phrase "the good news of Jesus." And sometimes, as speakers, we use phrases and we expect everyone to know them. But let me try and explain to you what I mean by the good news of Jesus. The Bible tells us that our relationship with God is broken, and we've broken it. We've done things that have offended him, whether that is passively or actively. We've offended him in the way that we've related to him. But God the Father loves us, and he wants us to come back into relationship with him. And in order to restore that broken relationship, in order to reconcile us back to God, he sent his one and only son, Jesus. So that all the times in which we have offended God, all the times we have ignored him, all the times we should have obeyed him and not obeyed him, what happened was when Jesus died on that Roman cross, he placed all those offensive actions onto Jesus. And as Jesus died, he took the penalty, he took the blame for those offensive actions. So if you trust in Jesus, if you say to Jesus, "I realize I'm not in relationship with God. I'm sorry that I've rebelled and broken that relationship. Please forgive me." Jesus is able to take the blame for your actions. And you can come back into God's family, into his family, and to enjoy a relationship with your heavenly Father forever. And that's the message that Jesus wants people to take from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That there is... we are not automatically born friends with God. We've broken our relationship with him. And unless we want to spend eternity away from him, we need to come back into relationship with him. And the only way of doing that is through what Jesus has done, dying on that Roman cross. That's what Alex discovered a couple of years ago. And we'll hear that later on in the service. I guess another lesson we need to learn is that the good news of Jesus can and should go to all nationalities. And if you're not Jewish here tonight, which is probably almost all of us, if not all of us, then that is great news, because unless this had been made clear, there's no reason why the original followers of Jesus who were Jews should have taken the gospel outwards and it comes to us. Christianity is not a Western religion. It's not even a Middle Eastern religion, even though it was born there. It's a world religion, because God is a world God. He's not restricted to a building. He's not restricted to a country. He's not restricted at all. All of the earth is his, and we should take it to those who are of different nationalities. So are we willing to share the gospel, share the good news of Jesus with people who are of different nationalities to us? It's a great opportunity that in Birmingham, many people from different nationalities come to Birmingham to study as students, or maybe just to live and work here in Birmingham. Do we just try to ignore them because it's hard talking to students or internationals whose English isn't as good as ours? Or do we think to ourselves, actually, I'm so glad that Jesus made the step into human history and went to the Jews. And I'm so glad the Jews then went outwards to other people, that I'm going to do the same. And I'm going to go to the person from the Middle East or Africa or South America and give them the gospel. It's quite easy just to avoid internationals because we think, we want to spend time with those who are like us. And yet, if we truly understand that God is the God of all the world, he's not restricted, we'll want to go to those who are international and give them the gospel. I guess the third implication is on our daily lives. We might be tempted to think that the good news of Jesus has no place in our schools or our families, or our offices, or at the school gate, or our university lecture theatres, it seems as though Jesus is out of place. We don't expect to find Jesus in those places. And yet he is there. He's not limited to the octagon on a Sunday night between 6 and 9 o'clock in the evening. He's everywhere. And we should take him everywhere. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Isn't that an encouragement? That when you go out into those different places where perhaps you're the only Christian going out to those different places, into that sports team, into that family where you're the only Christian in that family, God is with you. And that's an encouragement because he is a mighty God and he can strengthen you and encourage you. So third, expect rejection as God's messengers, and that's verses chapter 7, 51 to 8, verse 1. And Stephen ends his speech to the Sanhedrin in a very dramatic way. From the outside, it looks like Stephen's on trial, but actually Stephen points the finger and says, actually, you guys, the most important religious leaders in all of Israel, you're on trial. You're on trial before God. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And Stephen uses two Old Testament descriptions to describe the Sanhedrin. He calls them stiff-necked people. So the picture is taken from the animal world. Just imagine you're trying to put a harness onto a horse. And as you do, the horse stiffens its neck and then tries to throw the harness off. It sort of bucks its neck to try and get the harness off. He doesn't want to be controlled. He doesn't want to be led. He doesn't want to be guided. He tries to throw that harness off. It's a picture of an animal who doesn't want to be controlled. And it's also a picture of this, what the Sanhedrin was like. God tried to direct them and say, look at Jesus, he is my son, trust in him if you want a relationship with me. And yet they stiffened their necks and they resisted, they bucked their heads, throwing off God's harness. That's what it means to be stiff-necked. The other description, let's be honest, is a bit weird. Stephen accuses them of having uncircumcised hearts and ears. You know, what does that mean? I guess to put it simply, the language means that someone's heart and ears are closed to what God has to say to them. It's like when you try to talk to someone about what they don't want to hear. Maybe a child, you want to tell them something, and what they do is they put their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 I'm not listening. La, yeah, yeah. That's the kind of thing that it means to have uncircumcised hearts and ears. La, 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 I'm not listening. As they stiffen their necks and close their ears, Stephen says they are just like their ancestors. They're just like the guys that he's spoken about in the speech, verses 1 to 50. Both the Sanhedrin and their ancestors resist the Holy Spirit. And that means the Holy Spirit wants to direct them in a certain way, to guide them to what God wants them to do, and yet they fight against him, they oppose him, they resist him. And those three descriptions, stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts and ears, and resisting the Holy Spirit, are three different ways of talking about the same thing. Here's how Christian pastor Graham Bynum puts it. It's a picture of people opposed to God who will not listen to him or obey him, but rather resist him. And Graham helpfully points out that because resisting the Holy Spirit is an attitude which you can't see, we can't see an attitude, but we can see the actions that flow out of that attitude. And there are two actions that Stephen points to. Do you have to see that in verse 52? Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. So we can see back in Stephen's speech, back in verses 37 and 38, Stephen talks about Moses, who led the people through the wilderness, but in verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So the Sanhedrin are just like their ancestors. They stick their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 I'm not listening, as the Holy Spirit talks to them. They even killed Jesus. They even killed God when he came to earth. Isn't that a shocking thing? God comes to earth to rescue, and the religious leaders, the most religious people, nail him to a tree so to make sure that he's dead. So the first action of that shows an attitude of resisting the Holy Spirit is rejecting the messengers. That's what people who resist the Holy Spirit do. They reject the messenger. The second action that shows an attitude is that those who resist God's Holy Spirit don't obey his word. Have a look at verse 53. You have received the law, that's the Mosaic law that's on Mount Sinai. You've received the law that was given through angels, but not obeyed it. And so it was believed that as Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, angels gave him the Old Testament Ten Commandments, and then he came back down again. So Stephen was falsely accused of wanting to change the law of Moses. But having said that, it's the Sanhedrin who has the law, but they don't obey it. It's almost like saying, oh, I really love the highway code. It's brilliant. Don't change it. And then motoring at 50 miles an hour down Hubert Street or Healy Road and just ignoring the 30 mile an hour limits. That's what the Sanhedrin was doing. And as we think about these verses, God is speaking to us now. He is saying, don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. This is the Sanhedrin literally put their fingers in their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices in verse 57. They dragged Stephen out and they stoned him to death, which is a horrible way to die. But don't miss the lovely detail in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so Jesus, who left the scene in chapter 1, is shown as heaven opened, and he is standing. He's a really important person, yet he is standing for Stephen. In certain ways, he's standing alongside Stephen as he tells the Sanhedrin the good news about Jesus. He is encouraging him. He's saying, I accept you, Stephen. I identify with you, Stephen. And so he's ready to welcome Stephen into heaven. Stephen might be rejected on earth, but in heaven, he's going to have a ticker tape parade thrown by Jesus. So perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you hear that message. Maybe people who you live with or invited you are Christian. They tell you about Jesus, and you can be reconciled with him, and you react in some different ways. Some of you have put your fingers in your ears at the moment and are saying, la, 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 I'm not listening. Of course, you're far too polite to do it physically, but you've done it internally. Maybe you switched off 10, 15 minutes ago. Or perhaps you're listening, but you're rejecting the messenger. You're saying, oh, this guy's boring. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't believe any of it. And if that's, I've described you, then Pat, what you're doing at the moment is resisting the Holy Spirit as he's saying to you, you can have a relationship with God, but you need to trust in Jesus. He wants you to lead you into a life-giving relationship, and yet you're stiffening your neck and you're trying to throw off that direction. And God is pleading with you right now not to resist his Spirit. Don't resist his Spirit. Do you know when children do that, when they stick their fingers in their ears and they go, la, 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 I'm not listening, it's annoying because most of the time the person talking to them has something very wise to say. Generally, it's their parents. And generally, that's why they're sticking their fingers in their ears. And it's a silly thing to do, to stick a hand in your ears, when someone who loves you, someone who cares for you, someone who wants to protect you and draw you into a closer relationship, and you say, I'm not listening. And so that is why God is saying to you, don't resist my Spirit. Maybe it's worth just investigating a little bit more. We've got some events coming up. One's the Beer and Butcher, another's Vintage Craft Evening. This should have some flyers in your notice sheets. If you're someone who isn't a Christian, but perhaps has heard God speak to them by his Holy Spirit, and thinks to himself, actually, I don't want to miss out. Maybe there's something worth listening to. It's only going to take an hour, 2 hours of my time just to investigate, come on to this. Well, why not come? Don't be like those people who resisted the Holy Spirit to their detriment. I guess the lesson for Christians is that when we tell people about Jesus, then sometimes we'll be rejected, and that rejection won't be pleasant. Sometimes we'll be rejected, not all the time, but sometimes we will. People have always rejected God's messengers. If you are rejected, you stand in a really good line. You stand in the line of Joseph and Moses and Jesus and Stephen. Those were God's messengers, and Jesus was God himself. And they came to bring this message of reconciliation. So do we realize that when we talk to others about Jesus, we might experience rejection? And that might not mean being stoned to death, but it may mean being excluded or losing a friendship or someone having a go at you for telling them about Jesus. And as a church, as we look forward to that week of events in March and inviting our friends, are we prepared for any rejection we might meet? It's not unusual to be rejected for being God's messengers. That's what happened to Stephen, Jesus, Moses, Joseph. I guess the question is, what will help us speak when we fear rejection? If we fear rejection, what's going to make us speak? How are we going to overcome that fear of rejection? And we need to remember that as we speak, verse 55, Jesus stands with us. He approves what we do. And one day, like he welcomed Stephen into heaven, he will welcome us into heaven. And it's a choice. It's a choice between forfeiting acceptance now, so that when we get to heaven, we'll be welcomed, or accepting, just staying quiet and wanting to be accepted, and facing Jesus later. And I guess the encouragement is, when I've got that choice between telling someone about Jesus and feeling a bit afraid of rejection, no one likes being rejected, what I need to do is metaphorically in my head look up to heaven and realize that Jesus is standing with me, urging me on, saying, you might be rejected, but I'm standing with you. I'm behind you all the way. And one day, when you get into heaven, I'll be throwing that ticker tape parade in the same way as I did for Stephen. So as we close, let's remember that God can't be restricted to a particular city or country or even a building on a Sunday. He's a God of the whole world. And knowing that should encourage us to share the gospel with anyone and share the gospel anywhere. And also, like Moses and Jesus and Stephen, we are to expect rejection when we tell others about the gospel. We won't always get it, but sometimes we will be rejected. And we need to realize that the motivation to speak when we fear rejection is realizing that Jesus is behind us and welcoming us and wanting us to speak. So as we close, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you're a mighty God who is not limited to a particular city or country. Please remind us that we should take your gospel to all nations and all areas of our lives. Father, forgive us that often we don't do that. Please change us. We also want to pray that you'd help us deal with rejection when it comes to sharing the gospel. Father, we do fear that sometimes, and we don't want to be rejected. But Father, even though rejection is hard, we pray that we might have a heavenly perspective, an internal heavenward look, that actually as we talk about Jesus, Jesus standing with us, endorsing what we say, and one day will welcome us into heaven in the same way as he welcomed Stephen. Help that to be an encouragement to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.